chapter 15 of Genesis, we said the pinnacle there was that glorious reflection of the gospel or anticipation of the gospel that is found in verse 6. Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. That there is a righteousness that Abram received by faith. And the Lord counts and credits that to him. And Abram responded so well in Genesis 15. And we're at the high point of Abram's life as he sees and receives the vision of what God is going to do. And immediately following on from that, we're plunged to the depths of misery and sin in chapter 16. But that's what it's like in the Christian life, isn't it? That's the struggle that you and I have. When we read through this chapter, chapter 16, there needs to be a note of somberness, if not sadness. As we see again, sin within the covenant community exposed. We expected so much more from someone like Abram and Sarah, who'd had such glorious revelations, who were so close to God, and yet the author Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds us that without approving, he shows openly and honestly the failures, the sins, the hurtfulness of God's people. When we read through this chapter, we need to recognize that the Holy Spirit is not exhibiting our sins in a way that we should revel in them, not enticing us in a way to show us that sin can be attractive, but to show us that there's issues of the gospel, issues of the promise that God has established that are at stake in Abram's life, that are at stake in your and my life, and this promise, the promise of God, the promise that there's going to be offspring, there's going to be one offspring that's going to come and save the world, this promise is being contested. There's a contest that's taking place for your heart as you hear this word, as we listen to God's word this morning for all of our hearts to think about that promise that God has given to us, just like it was with Abram and Sarai. It's the contest of darkness and light, good versus evil, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world, which is reflected also in our own lives in the contest between flesh and spirit. His promise, Abram, you're going to receive a seed. And that seed is going to be a blessing to the nations. This promise is so important because it's the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And when this promise is contested, it's contested not from without, but from within. It's contested by Abram and Sarai because they wrongly use that promise and the quest for the outcome of that promise to follow in disobedience to sin. To say that the promise is under attack is to say that the seed of the gospel is under attack. Even from within the covenant community. This is us, people of God. God is here showing us a self-portrait that we need to be aware of and we need to contend with. So as the promise is contested, God's Word teaches three things that I would like to look at this morning. First of all, the impatience. The impatience that abandons God's means, God's methods. Impatience that abandons God's method. Secondly, hostility. Hostility that arises from the consequences of that abandonment. And thirdly, the mercy that shows the need of the promise. So there's impatience that abandons God's means. There's hostility that arises from as a consequence. And thirdly, there's mercy that shows the need of the promise. First of all, the impatience that abandons God's means. God said that the descendant will be Abram's seed. Remember in chapter 15, Abram said, "We have no children, Lord. Is Eliezer to be my descendant? Is he the one to be the inheritance of the promise? Is he going to be the heir?" And God said, "No. It will come." God said that the descendant will be Abram's seed. Now you can imagine there's hope, there's anticipation, there's expectation. Months, no, years had passed. A decade. 10 years they'd waited. Now here, as we listen to God's Word, we need to recognize, as the author writes this story so beautifully, the author is not hard on Abram and Sarai, but he's honest. He's honest, and he's showing us that there's a problem here, because Sarai is Abram's wife. The author, Moses, actually highlights that fact again and again. There's a problem here. Sarai, Abram's wife. Verse 1. And again, verse 3. So Abram had lived 10 years in the land and no children, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband. Her husband. There's a marital relationship that has established a covenant that reflects a relationship that God had established in creation, a creation bond, a creation ordinance that God created Adam and Eve. He created them male and female, and He'd given them to each other. And what God had joined together, that there was a relationship with God involved with that no one was to put asunder. And yet they invite this into their own homes, into their own relationship. We need to recognize that this giving of a maidservant comes from what was going on in their culture in that day. It wasn't an unusual thing. In fact, it was culturally very appropriate. Not biblically, but culturally an appropriate way to procure children for those who were barren. You used your maidservant to secure your inheritance, to procure children. And now this is the dilemma that God's people face. God is aware of the struggle we have. Remember, this is God's word. God wants us to hear this. It's from His heart, His mouth. God is aware of the struggle we have for faith, for a faith that clings to Him to realize the goal. This is the contest, and this is an impatience that revolves around abandoning God's means, God's method. Would it be a man and a woman? Would it be Abram and Sarai? It's face dilemma, isn't it? It's a dilemma that we have. Do we work or do we wait? Do we take the initiative or do nothing? What happens when the goal of God's promise isn't being realized in your life? Do you act to overcome your weakness, or do you accept it in faith? Abram and Sarai? How would you counsel them? You've waited long enough. 10 years had passed since they'd first received the promise. 10 years since they'd lived in the land of Canaan. 10 years since God had said, in your seed, the nations of the earth will be blessed. And they're empty-handed. Oh, they believed in God, but and God had credited it to them. This isn't the question of unbelief. This is a question of faith. This is a question of the struggle when those promises are not realized. When the desire to work and to act steamrolls obedience to God. We rationalize and begin to think we need to give God a helping hand. Help Him achieve His goals. Sadly, many today think wrongly that there's a verse in the Bible that says, it isn't in there, be clear of that, God helps those who help themselves. It sounds so biblical, doesn't it? But it's wrong. It's not there. God never said that. We think that. We live like that. And that's the struggle. And that's the contest. God helps those who help themselves. The sinful undertaking of Abram and Sarai demonstrates an impatience with God's method. What do you do when trust and obey is not working to secure the outcome in your life? God gives a goal, and it's so easy to compromise our obedience to accomplish His goal. It's not because we have the wrong vision. It's because we have the wrong method. We have our method. We have a cultural method. Think about this in terms of the church. The struggles that the church has faced through the years with how do we accomplish the glorious goal that Christ has given to us? Go into all the earth and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. It's a glorious goal. It's a goal. It's a commission that we've all received, that we're all summoned to. Many churches have targeted that as a good goal, but instead of using God's means, using God's method, they've incorporated different activities to try and accomplish this task on their own. So we have church growth, seeker-friendly worship services, man-centered evangelism rather than God-centered evangelism, missions just for its own sake rather than for the sake of the worship of God. When God says His means by which we will evangelize the world, His means by which we will accomplish the discipleship of the nations, His means for accomplishing His task of building His church, which is Jesus' work, not ours, His means is preaching Christ and Him crucified. But will it work? From the time that Christ instituted it, has constantly been contested. Jews sought signs. Jesus, show us something magnificent and we'll believe. Greeks sought wisdom. Tickle our minds and we'll believe. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews and Greeks, it's foolishness. It won't work. It won't accomplish its task. But God says, it's His power. It's His wisdom. Do we trust it? Are we confident in God to accomplish His promise, His purpose, His way? Or do we get impatient There's so many temptations to shift the focus from the patient, diligent, constant obedience to God in every area of life. But it starts here, this morning. Do you trust Him? God has promised, I will use this means, I will use the preaching of Christ and Him crucified to overthrow the hosts of sin. A mighty fortress is our God. This world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. We will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. But do we get impatient? Do we get so impatient that we abandon God's means, God's method, and we think it's not going to work, so we better do something else if we're going to see the church thrive? To see God's work succeed. To see the promises realized. Because it seems so foolish and so backwards. And when we become impatient so that we shift our focus, there are consequences. And there is hostility that arises from these consequences, hostility that comes. We can understand Abram and Sarai waited for 10 years. Hadn't they waited long enough? Aren't they excusable in the sense that they have good intentions. But immediately as they give themselves to this human way of accomplishing and securing God's promise, there's hostility that arises as a consequence. God isn't mocked. What we sow, we will reap. And imagine Him sitting in heaven looking, knowing that He's got everything organized, everything planned out. He's going to, in chapter 17, He's going to introduce the fact that He's going to miraculously intervene in their lives, and they're going to have a son, and they'll call His name Isaac. He knows that's on the horizon, and here they are within their own little world. They're going to accomplish this task of securing. God isn't mocked. Man thinks he can achieve something on his own. Even a godly man and woman like Abram and Sarai. And this sowing and reaping, you know what happens? God gives Abram and Sarai exactly what they want. And that damages their lives together. And their relationship with God. And we see just as soon as Hagar has conceived, it's in the fourth verse, it's almost immediately contrasted to Sarai's barrenness and the years of endurance that they have to wait for a child. There's almost this, an immediacy in what happens with Hagar. But with this accomplishment, there is relationships that begin to unravel. Because disobedience hurts and damages relationships. There's hostility everywhere expressed in our text. There's hostility of Hagar. She looks upon her barren mistress and she despises her. Sarai, you're good for nothing. You see, it's all your fault. Abram's fertile. Pride takes hold of her heart and she reckons that she's better than Sarai. There's the hostility of Abram. Sarai, this is exactly what you reckon. She's your servant. She's in your power. Do with her as you please. A scorn towards Sarai. But our text focuses on the hostility of Sarai. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her and she fled away. But she also blames Abram. Verse 5, Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. It's your fault. Abram, get control of the situation. You're such a wimp." Wow. How things have turned around in the covenant household of God. Blame shifting, badgering, belittling, boasting, and indifference. There's phrases in our text that should have this ominous ring. We don't always pick up on this, but they do have an ominous ring as we reflect upon them and as we listen to them that indicate there's something else going on. There are allusions that are found in our text that take us back right to the Garden of Eden. Did you catch that when the author so carefully and craftily wrote, crafting not in a deceptive way, but in a beautiful way, that when they first conceived of this plan, listen to verse 3. When they first conceived of this plan, Abram's wife, took Hagar and gave her to Abraham. She took it and gave it. Exactly what happened with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve saw that the fruit was attractive and good to eat. So she took and she gave to her husband. There's an allusion to the shadow of the Garden of Eden fraught within this passage. And again, verse 2b, Abram listened to the voice of his wife. Never mind what God says. Precisely where God rebukes Adam. Because you've listened to your wife, you shouldn't have done that. You see what is going on here? You see, it's that initial, they lost their trust in the certainty of God's Word that He had made known to them. And the certainty of God's promise, which is the trust in the certainty of God to act and to perform what He had promised. And the blame shifting. God, you have made me barren. The fault is yours. And Abram saying to his wife, Sarai, she's your servant. It's your problem. You handle it. No matter what family Scripture is tracing out for us, the hostility of abandoning God's Word. The effects of original sin shadow all of our relationships. No one is exempt. And God's Word is open and honest in identifying the consequences. The reality is that God's people can be truly terrible and mean in the way they treat others. Abram and Sarai do not reflect the grace that they have been shown. And we so frequently struggle with the same consequence. Hagar's response is understandable. She flees. She's an Egyptian. She'd be better off back home. She'd be better off away from God's people. Go home. If that's the way God's people treat me, I'm better off not being there. I don't know how many times I have heard that said because of the consequences of sin within the covenant community. I'm better off not being there. God's Word wants to show us more than the failure of Abram and Sarai, more than the horror of Hagar's predicament. She flees. God's Word wants to show us the amazingly merciful character of God. There's the horrible consequences that arise as a result of the impatience with abandoning God's means. But right in the midst of this disaster is the God who shows mercy. The bulk of our text, the bulk of chapter 16, is taken up with a revelation that God gave to Hagar. In the contest of the promise, in the contest for the promise, in the midst of expressions of impatience and hostility, we must see, and the only way through and the only way to further our commitment is to see God's character, to have God's character preached, proclaimed, revealed, shown to us. Consider these aspects of God's character. First, verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her. Second, verse 8, and he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? He knows her. He addresses her by name. He understands her predicament. Verse 13, she called the name of the Lord. You are a God of seeing, because God sees her and looks upon her. Verse 11, she is given the name Ishmael, or her son is going to receive the name Ishmael because God has listened to her affliction. We have the name of that place where he intervened, Be'er Lahai Roi, meaning the place where God sees. The wonder of His mercy. The intimacy of God. It's almost an incarnation. It's almost like He's right there going through this with her. Didn't you hear the glorious work of Jesus Christ as we had it in our assurance of pardon? Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's not angels He helps. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers. He's right there with us. God is real, and He's a personal God who knows where you're at. Don't you see the glory of who our God is? Because the next question we have is so important for us to understand, because He sends Hagar back. Back to the place of hostility. Who does that? This is why it's so important for us to understand that God is revealing His merciful character, and it's His mercy that motivates Him to call her back to Sarah. Because while He knows us and while He's sympathetic with us, He also calls us to do hard things. To trust and obey. When that is going to hurt. Just because He is merciful doesn't necessarily mean He gives you the easy way out. The way forward can be difficult. God orders society and authority. And yes, that means we have to submit There may come a day when what we preach from this pulpit may be regarded as illegal or hateful, and we will be hurt because of it. And God is merciful in making known to us the ways of His Word, the will for our lives. And we may have to submit to those who are hostile to us. And he identifies her child, a wild donkey of a man. He will be hostile to everyone, untamable. He might have a biological connection with the promise, but there is more than a biological connection with the promise that is needed. The child who will be a blessing to the nations will come by grace, will come as God's gift. So why her son is not going to be the promised one? Why does God send her back? Because he sends her back to the place where life can be found. Life, her life, Abram's life, Sarai's life, could only be found through the child of the promise. Only through the child of the promise, only through the gift of God's grace, only through his direct intervention, not through the child of the flesh, not through Ishmael. Before we object too strongly to the hardness we see among the covenant people of God, realize, people of God, be aware. This is the place where God is working. This is what He's promised. That through His preaching of the gospel, He will overthrow kingdoms. He will subdue His enemies. And Ishmael is going to flourish. He's going to flourish as someone who will be a rebuke to Abram and Sarai and a warning to every one of us who are impatient with God and His grace and His promises and who are tempted to abandon His way. And it's a warning. Whom do you follow? Whom do you know? Do you know? Do you know the God who comes to you, who came to Hagar and showed mercy? The God who finds you, the God who sees you, the God who hears you, the God who knows you. The God who pays attention to you in your affliction. Do you know Him? Will you trust Him? Will you trust Him when He sends you back to the place of life? Trust Him. With patience and obedience. Trust Him with humility instead of hostility to sin's consequences. To submission and surrender to God's will with humility. And that is going to hurt. Will you trust Him with a compassionate mercy? That shows the need. A need that we see in our text. What do Abram and Sarai need? What does Hagar need? What do we need? We need God to be working among us. A compassionate mercy that says, God, humble us. Expose our hostility so that we can see that Your accomplishment is secure, not by our work, not by our activity, not by our culture's measure of what will secure the promise, not even by our church culture's measure of what will secure the promise, but by Your grace, solely by Your grace. It's all of grace. We heard that last week. It's all of grace But are we willing to say, it's only, only grace that can save us from ourselves? The promise continues to be contested. The call is for us today, beware. The sting is in the tail. Salvation is in God's gift. A son, not by our ways, but by His ways, by His work, with patience and endurance, and a mercy that recognizes we need this promise to be accomplished in God's ways. Let's trust and obey. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we see ourselves here and we recognize our struggles, our hostility, our focus upon our accomplishments rather than your accomplishment, the focus on our ability rather than your ability, a focus on what we have and what we can do rather than a confident trust in the certainty of your promises. Thank you for your word again. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes what you call us to seems contrary to the way of life. Help us to follow when we can't see the outcome, when what we do seems to be gauged as backwards and hurtful in our society. Help us to stand boldly on the certainty of what your word says. Let our confidence be not in ourselves, but in your grace. Help us to move, to recognize that not only are we saved completely, that our life with you is secured wholly by grace, but only by grace. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond with that song, Trust and